Often when earth has no balm for my healing, there I find comfort and there I am blessed. Under his wings, under his wings, who from his love can sever? Under his wings my soul shall abide, safely abide forever. Under his wing, oh what precious enjoyment, there will I hide till life's trials are o'er. Shelter protected, no evil can harm me. Resting in Jesus, I'm safe evermore. Under his wings, who from his love can sever? Under his wings, my soul shall abide, safely abide forever.
Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for just blessing us, Lord, with your love and your caring and your word, and just you're just ever present with us, Lord. We just thank you for that. And we thank you for these songs that we sing that mean so much, Lord. We know that we're under your wings, Lord, that you care for us, and that you know every head on our head, Lord. So you know us so well, Lord. You knew us before we were ever even thought of, Lord. And we thank you. And we just ask you to bless our evening service, Lord. Help people out there in this weather to be safe, Lord, and just be with them, Lord, as they travel. Lord, and we just thank you and praise you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We do a praise and worship kind of just pick a song, favorite song, and sing a few songs. So if you got a, pardon me? 439. But if I don't know it, Brother Tom, you have to lead it.
So. Take what he knows.
Simply trusting every day, trusting though a stormy way, even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting him whatever befall, trusting Jesus, that is all. Brightly doth his spirit shine into this poor heart of mine. While he leads, I cannot fall. Trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting him whatever befall, trusting Jesus, that is all. Singing if my way is clear, praying if the path be drear, if in danger for him call, trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting Him whatever befall, trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting Him while life shall last, trusting Him till earth be past, till I hear His final call. Trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting Him whatever befall, trusting Jesus, that is all.
Amen.
429.
Amen. I don't know. You have to come up and lead it. I'm just kidding.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious, dear, that grace appeared the hour I first believed. The Lord has promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already His grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun.
Amen.
Amen.
Anyone else?
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry looking to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Arms he'll take and share thee. Thou will find a solace there.
One more and we'll have our offering. Yes.
6:30.
Wonderful, wonderful day, day I will never forget. After I'd wandered in darkness away, Jesus my Savior I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend, he met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling with joy, I am telling, he made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away, praise God, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Born of the Spirit with life from above, into God's family divine. Justified fully through Calvary's love, oh what a standing is mine. And the transaction so quickly was made, when as a sinner I came. Took up the offer of grace he did proffer, he saved me, oh praise his dear name. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul, filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, made me whole. My sins were washed away, praise God, am I not? Was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Now I've a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day, when at the cross I believe. Riches eternal and blessings supernal, from his precious hand I receive. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul, filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, made me whole. My sins were washed away, praise God, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul.
body with his blood.
Yes.
And Heavenly Father, while we are assured of our eternal place in heaven someday, we are also very thankful for the daily provisions you give us, Lord. You gave us jobs, you gave us homes. Lord, you have provided for all of our needs. And Heavenly Father, it is only right that we obey you in these times and these offerings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Gonna have Brother Tom come up and share the word of God with us again. Amen. Come on up there, bro.
Thank you. This church is warmer than my house in Alpine. I like it. I'm sorry my wife couldn't come tonight. She'd enjoy the warmth. You know, it's such a blessing to be in a church where you get to sing a lot of these old hymns. That's one of the struggles that I have. And I'm not complaining, but too often a lot of the more conventional songs, and they're good. You know, there's good ones. But there's nothing better than a John Knox hymn or good old revival hymns, if you know what I mean. Just ones that are scripturally sound, you know, that draw you back into God's word. That's why most of them were written, was to worship God, to bring glory and honor to him through joyful song and thanksgiving. So I thank you all for having such a great worship leader. I'm not serious, but sometimes I feel like people don't want me to sing because when I'm standing in the pews, people tend to kind of. But God loves me, so it's all good. Well, let's open up our Bibles to page one. I know we all have that same page, no matter which version you have, or which revision you have, or even what language you have. Even in the Hebrew Bible, it's page one. It just goes from right to left. So, have any of y'all ever studied Hebrew? Fascinating language. I actually did my master's thesis on the reconstruction of the Genesis record from Qumran. There's 72 fragments in Qumran. And what a joy to learn how to fill in the blanks where the bugs have eaten away, you know, from these animal skins that were written God's holy word, and how learning how to date them accurately to within 50 years or so using proven scientific techniques. And for me, the greatest joy in doing the book of Genesis was when we got to the end of the book of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. You may not know, but in the ancient scrolls, it didn't say Genesis at the beginning of the book. It didn't say Exodus at the beginning of the book. And so as you're reading this ancient text, you see, yes, these are the last words of Genesis, and yes, these are the first words of Exodus. So we know, as far back as 250 BC, from these fragments, that was the order of Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And that's exciting, you know, when you can just see these things. It wasn't until many, many years later, the Latin Vulgate, is when these little titles for the various books came about. And as you probably know, the Hebrew Bible has some of the books in a little bit different order than we have them. And it's all good, but still God's Word. So it's a great thing to be a part of and to read. Well, starting with verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew for that is Bereshit. Bereshit. Bet means in, Reshit means beginning or first fruits or first born. And what I like to share with my students is, think about that for a moment. In beginning, firstborn created heavens and earth. Well, we go to Colossians chapter 1. Who's the firstborn that created heavens and earth? This is audience participation night. Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing that God used that word that means not just beginning, but also first fruits and firstborn? Now, I agree with the English translation of in beginning and not in firstborn. But it's wonderful how the Hebrew language was used that way in ancient times, and these words had different meanings. So it just brings a smile to my face when I do some of these studies. God knew what he was doing when he put down these words. Amen?
Amen.
So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, some preachers and some teachers and a lot of academians that are real knowledgeable try to use their intelligence to make more out of God's Word than what God intended. The Bible is pre-scientific. God is unchanging, and so is his word. So how would God write to man so that Moses and all would understand it, and all of these intelligent scientists would understand it today, other than in plain, straightforward language? Now, you can't talk about quantum mechanics and how light was created. You can't. You know, that would be very confusing to ancient man. Wouldn't you agree? But in our culture today, we're just so smart, you know. Remember when you were in school, elementary school, there was that one over there who was just always smarter than everybody else, always speaking out, you know, over the teacher or whatever, you know. Well, a lot of them now, you know, they have positions of authority, and they end up, a lot of them will end up becoming literary critics, and they bring a lot of this wisdom, and it is knowledge, it's wisdom, but to use it to carry their agenda, which isn't always pleasing to God. And that's the sad part. Well, tonight I'm only going to talk about the first couple of verses of Genesis. And I was told I had 2.5 hours, is that right? It's cold in Alpine, so I'd kind of like to hang around if you all don't mind. Well, one of the items of discussion in academia and in churches is this whole thing about authorship. Was it Moses? Was he really? How could Moses write about creation? He wasn't there. So either Moses wrote every word, which is called unity of composition of text, and he may have used both oral and written sources. Or Moses had nothing to do with it. Now, the people say that, call this documentary hypothesis. Ancient sources were labeled J, E, P, and D as the original documents. Yahwist, because there's really no J in Hebrew, it's a Y. Elohist for the E, priestly code, the P, and the Deuteronomist, or the true authors of the Pentateuch. This is what these literary geniuses say. Well, praise the Lord, about 20 years ago, this has been refuted. And all reliable academic resources agree. But that doesn't keep them from still publishing books about it. And that's the sad part. Even these knowledgeable people continue to publish books to make money or whatever, to push their agenda, even though it's already been proven that this whole documentary hypothesis is null and void. Well, this Mosaic authorship is supported by Old Testament and New Testament statements. There's also a unity of a single author of this authorship that's supported by both theological and compositional unity of the text. What these people say is, in a sense, is that there had to be many authors, because here they called God in Elohim, or here they call God Yahweh, not even considering what these words meant in Hebrew. These names of God were used when talking about an attribute of God, his loving kindness, his sovereignty. All of these were aligned with these different names of God. But instead, the literary critics use this as an example, saying, oh, look, this one spoke of these things, and this author spoke of these things, and then there was this redactor who may or may not have been Moses who pulled it all together. My response to that is, even William Shakespeare wrote poems and comedies and dramas and mysteries. But they didn't say that there were four different authors for those four different genres. But yet they'll attack the Bible. And that's why I wanted to talk about Genesis 1:1 tonight. Because even today, there's a tremendous attack on the foundation of God's Word. And I want you to know when you walk out of here tonight that it's true. His Word is true and the attack is true. But that you can always rely on His Word. Now, you may look at the NIV, which I call the nearly inspired version. And I'm not trying to be political here. It's just, I really believe that, because there's a lot of freedom in some of the words, which is unfortunate. And then some people talk about Eugene Peterson's book, which I call a commentary, which is called The Message. I cringe when people say, oh, my copy of the Bible is The Message. The Message is not the Bible. It's one man, a very good writer. It's very well written. But it's his commentary on the Bible. It's his way of interpreting it. And there's nothing wrong with reading that as that, but it is not the Word of God. It's been changed. And there's nothing sweeter than to look at an interlinear and compare the real Hebrew or the real Greek words to the English and saying, yes, it's a little awkward to try and read it smoothly in English, for instance, in beginning. Well, in English, it sounds better if you say in the beginning. But there is no article. There is no the. There's no definite article in the Hebrew for that phrase. There is throughout Scripture, but not for that phrase. So we say in the beginning. Now, that type of editorial license, I think, is valid in making it more readable for us in English. Because otherwise it's very choppy, just going from this Hebrew word to that Hebrew word, because there was a cultural setting behind the ancient Hebrew language. And we aren't ancient Hebrews. We read English. Moses was educated where? Egypt. Under Pharaoh. He was in Pharaoh's house. He had the best education of anyone. And that's why God used him for bringing the Toledots, the generations of Adam, the generations of heaven and earth. All of these, I believe, written, not necessarily documents, I think a lot of these were written on clay tablets. I've actually seen some of these ancient clay tablets from Babylonian area that are older. And so we know that man was not in a cave scratching on walls trying to grunt and communicate with each other at this time. They were intelligent, and there are literally tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of documents in those forms that were used for trade, the selling of cattle and grains and the such. So we know that man at that time could write and did write. And I believe that these toledots, these generations of, there's 10 of them in the book of Genesis. You read about the generations of heavens and earth, the generations of Adam and so on. I believe that these were carried on the ark and preserved, because the flood destroyed everything else. And like I said this morning, stealing the phrase from Spurgeon, patience is the snail crawling onto the ark. So Moses was definitely prepared by the educational system of Pharaoh to be the editor, the writer, the consolidator of all of this. Now, the reason why I bring that up is that he didn't actually write each of these is because he wasn't there in the Garden of Adam and Eve. And we know that. Many, many years later, he came around. But we also know that God's will was always going to be preserved. And that's the way I believe that it was preserved. Well, Moses was the principal character, or the protagonist, in the recordings of Israel deliverance, the desert experiences, and the birth as a nation in a covenant relationship with Yahweh. We have support from the Pentateuch being the five first books of Torah. I call Genesis the first 50 chapters of Torah, because when it was written, there were no titles. And I do that in class to teach my students. This was Torah at the time. It's still the Word of God, but that was the name it was given at that time. Well, support from the Pentateuch for Moses as the author. In Exodus 17, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." In Exodus 24, we read, "Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel." Numbers 33, "These are journeys of the sons of Israel by which they came out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their starting places," and on and on. After Moses' death, God instructed Joshua to obey all the law given to Moses and to meditate upon the book of the law, Torah, day and night. That's found in Joshua chapter 1. Again, at the covenant renewal ceremony at Mount Ebal, Joshua built an altar of uncut stones following instructions written in the book of the law of Moses. Moses was the author of Torah. And I can go on and on. I can talk about Josiah. I could talk about Ezra and Nehemiah in the 5th century B.C. that the Pentateuch was attributed to Moses. In the New Testament, in Matthew 19, the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Referring to Deuteronomy 24. Matthew 22, the Sadducees asked Jesus, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies and has no children, his brother as a next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up the offspring." In New Testament times, there was no question that Moses was the author of Torah. We even have support from Jesus and the Apostle John. Jesus declared to the Jews that Moses had given them the law, but none of them kept it. John 1:19. Subsequently, Jesus attributes the giving of circumcision to Moses. But John notes that it came from Abraham in Genesis 17, as a sign of the covenant God made with him. Yet it comes down to the Jew through what? The law of Moses, which God instructed him to write, thus giving Moses authorship of Genesis to Moses. Otherwise, Genesis would be the most difficult of the five books to link to Moses, because he wasn't even around. You realize half of the world's history is in Genesis 1 through 11. And the attack on Genesis 1 through, I can tell you, I have, and I'm not bragging, the Lord has allowed me to receive some of the greatest textbooks on Genesis 1 through 11, both critical and supportive, in Hebrew and in English. And man today continues to beat up on Genesis 1 through 11. A new book published just this last year, The Historicity of Adam. Well, if Adam wasn't real, why do you need a second Adam? So they'll tear at Adam. He wasn't a real person. He's a myth. Genesis is a myth. It's not a historical narrative. That's what you're going to hear. It's not true. I don't want to get into it, but the term myth is being used, misused in that, because we were taught in school that a myth is just a tale or a story. In reality, in the literary context, a myth is a story. Usually true, usually based on historical evidence. But in our culture, we have seen that term used differently, and that's why it's being manipulated in today. For instance, when I was a kid, they used to have the Flintstones. It's the Flintstones, and we're gonna have a gay old time. Well, that word has a different meaning today. And that's what's happened with myth. Culture change, that's what Satan does. Satan takes our words and redefines them. That's what the media does, unfortunately, oftentimes. I'm not here to pick on the media. I just want to make you aware of what's going around, what's happening as you're just walking by. If you don't believe that, look at these hamburger commercials of half-naked people. What does that have to do with selling a hamburger? Let's focus on truth, okay? Seven statements about Genesis I'd like you all to consider. The great truth of chapter 1 is about who, not how. As I mentioned briefly to some of you all this morning, I have a background in chemistry. I worked on my PhD in physical chemistry at Colorado State University. I've been blessed. I even have a couple patents. I tell people I used to be smart. And then God got a hold of me. I always thought I was a Christian as a child. But it wasn't until April 10th, 1980, when I begged Jesus into my life, because I realized I was making a mess of it. I passed my oral defense for my PhD, and the next night I was asking myself, what do I do now? And then a couple days later, I asked myself, why a PhD in chemistry? And I came to the realization I was doing it to prove to my dad that he was wrong about me, that I wasn't a dummy, that I wasn't somebody that didn't count, that was no good, and that I could make something of myself. I was doing this for a man who'd been dead 11 years. I was trying to tell a dead man that he was wrong about me. When I suddenly realized I had a living father who cared for me and just has covered me in his love ever since. And so I walked away from chemistry. Now, I did computer design, some other stuff, and I used some of what I learned there. I mean, I wasn't a fool, but I knew that that wasn't God's plan for me. That's probably the best way to put that. And we all do that. We all make mistakes. We all go down the wrong path. But until he gets your attention and you're in earnest prayer and you study his word as truth and not as literary hypothesis, because you had ministers as a child tell you, oh, Chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew don't need to be there. You know, 1st and 2nd Peter, they probably weren't even written by Peter. Book of Revelation, it's mystical. Don't worry about it. Daniel, no. Isaiah was written by three different authors until the Dead Sea Scrolls were unearthed. And guess what? Until that time in 1954, everything came from the Leningrad Codex. That was the most complete biblical text that the King James Version and all other Bibles had used as a reference. And here they found this Isaiah scroll, 1,000 years older. Instead of 900 AD, it was 100 BC. Fully intact, virtually identical to the Leningrad Codex. Not three separate scrolls, not three separate authors, but there was prophecy in it. And that's what man in his literary genius will try to do and tear it down. And I'm here to tell you, it's wrong. His word is true. This is an area we all struggle for understanding and should not be used as a foundation for conservatism and division within the body of Christ, though. Because we're going to have friends that we love dearly, that they love the Lord dearly. And they're going to have some challenges with creation. I've been blessed by working at the Institute for Creation Research for a while. I'm a firm believer in the truth of Genesis record. I'm a creationist. Well, you say, how is that possible? You have a scientific background. It's because of my scientific background. I'm a creationist. If I went to my research advisor and used the evidence for proof of evolution that exists today, not 30 years ago when I was in graduate school, but today, supposedly we're smarter and have greater knowledge, right? If I went to my research advisor, he'd throw me out of the lab. I'd lose my grant because I can't prove it. It's just hearsay. It's an opinion. We all look at the same data, but we have different opinions. Well, you can't historically prove science, but you can look at the evidence and deduce scientifically how this is possible. And when you see the circular reasoning that a lot of evolutionists use, it's very easy to believe in the creation viewpoint. The problem is, in the 30s, everything changed in our education system and how our course books are published and who can publish them and what's written in them. And we gave away our right to prayer in school. That was the beginning of it back in the 30s. When I was a kid, we prayed in school. Funny thing I hear from time to time, there'll always be prayer in school as long as there's examinations. School won't authorize, but I guarantee you there's going to be bowed heads. Just as soon as you hand out those papers, I see it all the time. Amen?
Amen.
So in the beginning, God's redemptive plan existed before the beginning. God's activity existed before time. In Titus 1:2, we read about before times eternal. That's an interesting thought. 2 Timothy 1:9, from all eternity. See, things were there before in beginning. Before the foundation of the world. This is the one I love. We find it in Matthew 25, John 17, Ephesians 1, Peter, 1 Peter 1, and Revelation 13. How does this happen? Well, there's man's worldview and there's God's worldview. And the academic term for that is cosmology. Cosmology comes from Greek terms, a lot of great Greek terms, even in the secular world, because of the ancient Greek language. comes from cosmos, which stands for world, and logia, which is study of. So it's study of the world or study of the universe or the origin of the universe. And in man's worldview, there's Babylonian cosmology, which emphasizes matter and spirit in the form of two gods. They're co-eternal, one male, one female. And you read all this mythical battles and how land was created and water and all these other things. And then there's the Greek cosmology, which is a similar dualism, but not one male and one female. It's matter and spirit are co-eternal. But in God's worldview, or in the biblical worldview, only one type of cosmology exists, and it's God-centered. It's the Bible account. God is spiritual, he's eternal, and matter is created by spirit, not eternal. And it was created how? Ex nihilo. Even the Big Bang Theory considers ex nihilo as how the beginning began. Because out of nothing, boom, and suddenly everything started expanding. And we don't have enough months for me to go through the development of the Big Bang Theory and the errors of it because of cosmic background radiation, which is still stable, but other things are still expanding. How's that possible? You know, they ignore these things. That's what you find out is the seculars talk about only the things that they want to talk about, and they just ignore or they're silent on the other issues. And so they say you're stupid or you're ignorant. And if you don't believe that, go back to the days of Carl Sagan and all of the theorists since then. Well, how did God create the universe? He created it in a progressive way. The earth was developed, formless and void. There was darkness over it. Wait a minute. God came up with this new word, darkness. He had another word, light. There was the term, the word light, before he created the stars, the sun. But man in his wisdom tries to reinterpret this and say, no, there's a gap here. There's a gap in time because it was formless and void, and billions of years occurred. And then those people that died beforehand, they weren't given this nephesh, this breath of God. Well, then how did they live? I mean, there's just so many holes in the story. It's just ridiculous. Your kids wouldn't let you get away telling them those stories. So why does our society accept them? Well, God was involved in every stage, and the purpose of creation we're told of in Isaiah 45:18. You all know what it says there? That God's purpose in creation was for a habitable world. Well, what about darkness in verse 5? Is darkness something evil? Right? Light, darkness, good, bad. Independent of God? As some people say, no. God had to name darkness just as he had to name light. Just as he named all the stars we read about. This is not evil here because these are both aspects of his creation. It's not dualism, as Gnosticism, knowledgeable people tend to convey. It was just dark until he created light. If I go into that room, it's dark until I turn on the light. Let's take a look at Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. How do you interpret that? Well, by the word of the Lord, the world was made. The heavens were made. And then under verse 9, for he spoke and it was done. Even in the time of King David, this was known to be true. And this is because they were ignorant and they weren't scientists, and now we know how. No. But that's what you hear. Let's go to Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which were visible. Wow. You see, secular society says these unseen things came from matter. Just the opposite. Doesn't that sound like Satan? Wouldn't he do it that way? God naming things shows his power over them, just as he gave Adam power or dominion over the animals and having to name them. Darkness he called night. He named it. He doesn't mean evil here. It's merely him naming it for our understanding. The word in Hebrew used for this was yom, which stands for day, also stands for days. You know, you can talk about in the days of Noah, or in the day of Noah. But we know that's not a literal day, because we know those are during the trials of the craziness that was going on in the world at the time. How long did it take for Noah to build the ark? First of all, what was Noah's occupation? He was a preacher. It took him 100 years to build the ark. And how many converts did he bring on the ark with him? That's got to be one of the saddest pastors that's ever walked the face of the earth. Preached for 100 years and not one convert. Only 8 family members. Hey, talk about the evilness of the day. Wow, it must have been. Well, Yom is usually referred to the period of day and night. It's also used for a long time period. This is where the day age people come up with their ideas. But whenever it is used with a number, it is always referring to a literal day. God did it in his time, in his will, in his purpose. Why did God say in day one, in day two, then on day three, unless he meant literal days? He's trying to communicate to us his love and his will and his way with us. He's going to do it by telling little stories and hyperboles. I mean, he uses various literary forms throughout Scripture, but in a historical narrative like this, which appears to be chronological, why would he use hyperbole or other literary nuances? He wants to tell you, hey, this is the way it was. This is the history. Then we talk about the expanse. This is one that's you can talk a lot about. It was hammered out dome, vault. It was an atmosphere. There was water surrounding the earth. Did you notice in reading Genesis, water was never created? I'll let you go home and think about that one. It's interesting. I took a course in graduate school. I don't know why I'm telling you this. And it was entitled The Hydrophobic and Hydrophilic Effect of Water. Water is the only naturally occurring compound that both includes itself and excludes itself. And if you don't believe it, fill up your ice tray all the way to the top and watch what happens when it freezes. It pushes away from itself. It's like it grows as it crystallizes. It's a great solvent for other water-like compounds. It's a fascinating compound. And it wasn't even created. At least scripture doesn't tell us about that. But yet water was always there. Good stuff. Something to think about. Anyway, there was a space from which man could view his world. Some think that in the midst of the water, this is how the light from the heavens were seen or whatever. I don't know. And I'm not even going to speculate on that. But we read that Jesus is God's agent in creation. John chapter 1, verse 1. I want to read these to you all. Verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Who are we talking about here? Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. People say Jesus Christ is not God. Here's another verse. We got a bunch of them here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Or is that 1 Corinthians? I'm sorry. Chapter 8, verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live. The Trinity. Three persons, one essence. It's not Neapolitan ice cream where you have strawberry and chocolate and vanilla. It's not a good analogy. Three separate persons, one essence. Well, Jesus is God. When he was on earth, he was fully God and fully man. Yet we could see him, and we can't see the Father. Yep. You mean he was omnipotent, all-knowing? Yep. So he lessened himself when he was man? Nope. He was fully God and fully man. You mean he could have sinned, but he didn't because he was God? You know, you get into all these academic arguments. He couldn't sin. He was God. He's perfect. He's without sin. One of the greatest things that just gives a chill up my back is knowing that Jesus Christ loves you so much that even today, you know what form he's in? Human. Scars in his hand. He loves you so much that he wants to be with you in eternity in the same form that he had here on earth. We read about him. Jesus said, no one has seen the Father but the Son. In Genesis, we read about God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. Well, the Bible doesn't contradict itself, so how is that possible? I believe it was the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, that's my belief. You tell me how to make sense out of that. I don't believe it was the Holy Spirit, and I don't believe it was God the Father, because Christ didn't lie to us. He told us no one has seen the Father but the Son. So who was God in the garden? Jesus, he's God. Now, it wasn't the Jesus they knew from Nazareth, but he's God. He's eternal. He can do whatever he wants. Someday we'll talk about Melchizedek. That's another really great one. And who was tithed to. Anyway, that's later in Genesis. Colossians 1:15. This is probably, for me, one of my favorite verses about Jesus Christ. This poor little Bible. If it wasn't such a skinny chapter, it'd be easier to find. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. I'm going to go just a little bit before that. Starting with verse 13. No. 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into his kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. Who's he? Jesus Christ. The firstborn over all creation. Oh, in firstborn, God created. Anyway, that's why, you see how that ties? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus was God's agent in creation too. How is not the key to understanding creation? Who? Jesus Christ. Why? It's all part of God's plan of redemption. I could keep going, but I don't want to run down too far this. We can continue at a later date if you like, but I love Genesis. I love particularly verses 1 and 2, because so much can be brought in about God's creation and what he really meant as part of this. Chapters 1 through 3 are just tremendous in conveying God's redemptive plan, especially after man sinned. And immediately thereafter, he told Satan, and I'm paraphrasing here, "You may bruise him, but he's going to kill you." We win. God wins. Father God, I thank you for this time. You've allowed me to share a few thoughts that you've placed in my heart on the book of Genesis. I thank you for the Hebrew language and the purity of that language and the creation story and how we know what is myth and what is truth and what is historical narrative, historical storytelling, so that we may know that we can trust in your holy word from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22. This is the greatest love book ever written, Lord, and we owe it all to you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.